Our God and our Father, we come once again to you in the worthy name of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is all our hope. He is all our righteousness, all our peace. We thank that he has made atonement for our sins through his death on the cross, in order that we might come to you and worship and serve and obey you. Lord, we pray this day that as we consider your word together, as we come before you to worship and serve you, we pray, our God, that you pour out your Holy Spirit upon us and teach us the truth as it is in Christ. We do pray, Lord, not only for ourselves as we meet here in the adult class, we pray for the Sunday school classes that are meeting elsewhere in this building, and pray, Lord, for your help and presence there, that Christ may be clearly presented to the children. You give earnestness and wisdom to the teachers. Help them to present Christ. Lord, we do pray that in everything that we do this day, you will be honored. You will be glorified. Hear us, our God, then we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you turn in your Bibles then to Leviticus, if you turn to the middle part of it in chapter 16, and we'll just read a few verses from this central chapter. Leviticus chapter 16 concerns the Day of Atonement, which became a perpetual statute in the nation of Israel. It was one day in the year, the Day of Atonement. Verse 29, we read this: "This shall be a statute forever for you. In the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict your souls and do no work at all, whether a native of your own country or a stranger who dwells among you. For on that day the priest shall make atonement for you, to cleanse you, that you may be clean from all your sins before the Lord. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest for you, and you shall afflict your souls. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated to minister as priest in his father's place shall make atonement, and put on the linen clothes, the holy garments. Then he shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary, and he shall make atonement for the tabernacle of meeting and for the altar, and he shall make atonement for the priests and for all the people of the assembly. This shall be an everlasting statute for you, to make atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year." And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, you don't need to get very far into the book of Leviticus to realize it's very different from the book of Genesis and the book of Exodus. And yet it is meaningless without those two books. Israel is now a nation under God. They have been redeemed out of the land of Egypt, out of bondage. They are to be ruled by, governed by, directed by God's words. They're no longer slaves, but they have been set free to worship and serve and obey God. And the Lord says on a number of occasions, and really it's one of the underlying themes of the book of Leviticus, "I am the Lord your God. Be holy because I am holy." They are to live very different lives then from the idolatry which they saw and were part of in Egypt. Remember the golden calf they copied. And they are to be different from the nations of the land that they are about to go and possess, the land of Canaan. When you launch into the book of Leviticus and begin to read it, it is not easy. Some people who have started reading through the Bible, keen about Genesis, keen about Exodus, and then come to a grinding halt when they come to Leviticus. By the time you get to chapter 13 and 14 in Leviticus, and the laws about leprosy and rituals for all the cleansing, you'll be forgiven for asking, what is this all about? What has this got to do with serving God? Let alone me. What about Israel? Well, what has it got to do for them serving God? But what about me living in the 21st century? What relevance and help is this to me? But the book of Leviticus is a vital part of God's revelation. It reveals his will for Israel, how they are as a redeemed people to worship and serve him. Again and again you find this phrase, the Lord spoke to Moses and said, and then gave him a whole series of commands. In fact, if you follow the pattern of the New Testament, where you have the words of the Lord Jesus in red print in most modern Bibles, if you were to do the same sort of thing for all of God's words in the book of Leviticus, your pages will be almost solid red, because they are the words of God. They are the commandments of the Lord. So what is it about? How do we read it? How do we benefit from it? Years ago, when I preached through the Old Testament, the early chapters and the early books, I went through in 16 sermons, which was just about okay. I do know one brother who insisted on preaching through the book of Leviticus verse by verse. Sad to say, he emptied his church. People left, they couldn't take it. It was far too detailed and pointless and meaningless to do that kind of thing. Moses, again, is the key man, as he is in the book of Leviticus. The beginning, the end of the book, Moses stands there, and throughout the book as the mediator, the one between God and man, the prophet, the man who speaks the word of God. The Lord said to Moses. In essence, what God is saying to his people is this: I've redeemed you, you belong to me, I am your sovereign Lord, I am holy. Do you remember what the words were on the high priest's turban? It's in Exodus. Do you remember what those words were? Put on his turban. Holiness to the Lord. Now that was the priest. He was holy, means to be set apart, consecrated, separated to God. A priest then, with all his holy garments, his linen garments and his breastplate and his ephod and his turban and his label, as it were, on his head. It wasn't really a label, but it was there, holiness to the Lord. And this is what God is saying to his people. The priest is to be holy, and you are to be holy. I've redeemed you to be a holy people to me, to serve me. But how can they do that, given the reality of sin? And we saw that very clearly. Moses had to intercede when they built the golden calf, when he was up on Mount Sinai, on Mount Horeb. So, given the reality of sin, how can you approach God? How can you serve God? How can you be holy? The book of Leviticus deals with two things: the removal of defilement that separates man from God, the removal of that sin, the maintaining of that being holy level, the removal, and then the restoration. God's provision for the retaining and restoring of fellowship between man and God. So the book is about meeting God. The book is about fellowshipping with God. It's about worshipping, serving, obeying God. And how do you do that in a realm where there is sin? Now that immediately brings it home to us. We're in the same realm, but we don't worship God in this precisely the same way. But this is God's way of shadowing, of prefiguring the coming of Christ. These are types and shadows, to use the language of the book of Hebrews. So, what provisions has God made then for the removal of the defilement which separates man from God? You look at the first seven chapters of Leviticus, and you'll see there and read there about all the different offerings and sacrifices which God commands his people to bring. There are five kinds of offerings and sacrifices. Burnt offerings, meal offerings, that's cereal, peace offerings, sin offerings, guilt offerings. And how you do it and when you do it is laid out for you in those chapters. And that is, those offerings are one of the means by which the defilement of a sinful people is removed. They draw near in faith. If you came to the sanctuary with an animal sacrifice, you would kill that beast, you would lay your hands on the head of that beast, and then you would acknowledge by doing so your personal accountability, your sin. But you were transferring it from yourself to the animal, and the animal would die and be a sacrifice in the place of yourself. Chapters 1 to 5 deal with how the people come with offerings before the Lord, and then chapters 6 and 7 give the details about how the priests are to be involved and handle those sacrifices. So chapters 1 to 7 about the people and the priests. How you come and you offer these five kinds of offerings and sacrifices. But they are with a view to the removal of sin. Chapters 8, 9 and 10 then pick up from chapters 6 and 7 because they deal with the consecration of the priests. Aaron and his sons are to be the ones who are to be the priests. They are to offer the sacrifices. They are anointed at the Lord's command. They are washed, again, to cleanse them. They are clothed in these special holy garments. And the holiness to the Lord is on the head of the high priest. And then they are to make their offerings. It's interesting, chapter 9, you might turn to that. Chapter 9 and verse 23, or 22. When Aaron lifted his hand toward the people and blessed them and came down from offering the sin offering, the burnt offering and peace offerings, and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of meeting and came out and blessed the people, then the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted and fell down on their faces. Now we saw the glory of the Lord when the tabernacle was first erected. And the priests had to get out because the glory was so great, so awe-inspiring, so awful in that sense. But it's again saying, well, this is the fact that the Lord appeared and came out and consumed the burnt offering was a way of saying, this is acceptable to me. I am pleased with this. Chapter 10 is a shock. Anybody know offhand what chapter 10 is about? Having seen the glory of God, what happens to two of Aaron's sons? Nadab and Abihu, or Abihu. Not quite, we don't know quite what they did, but they offered something. Yeah, they offered strange fire to the Lord, something he had not commanded, and they were struck down dead. You see, God will be sanctified by those, he says in chapter 10 and verse 3, by those who come near me, I must be regarded as holy, and before all the people I must be glorified. And these men took it into their heads that it didn't matter what they offered. It didn't have to be absolutely as the Lord commanded. The Lord said, this is not acceptable. And it was a severe judgment. No priest then could take matters into his own hands. And then, in chapters 11 to 15, you have the laws about what is clean and unclean. God is holy, and he lays down a pattern of holiness for his people and his priests. Chapter 11 contains a list of clean and unclean animals. Even the animal world is affected by sin. And Israel is not to eat certain kinds of animals, usually flesh-eating animals. Animals like birds of prey. They were unclean, they were unacceptable, because they were eating and consuming blood. And they were dealing with dead animals. Birds of prey, like vultures, dealing with dead bodies and flesh. These were unclean. Israel was not to eat those things which were unclean. And then with regard to childbirth, because that involved blood, people and objects became holy, and there were clear instructions given about how a woman who had given birth could be cleansed from the impurity of her blood. When something became holy, it was no longer common, it was no longer profane, it was set apart to God. But blood shed in one way or another would therefore render you unclean, and you needed to be cleansed. Partly the reason for that is because of the blood of the sacrifices. They were the things which actually atoned for sin. Chapters 13 and 14 deal with leprosy, because that was a skin disease that rendered you unclean in the sight of God. And this is important because you will understand then our Lord's ministry to lepers, and why they had to go around shouting out, unclean, unclean, and why he sent them back to the priests in order to be cleansed in a ceremonial kind of way. You look at those details there, men and women could be unclean, garments that have touched your skin were unclean, houses of lepers were unclean. Purification was provided so that a person could draw near to God. Going forward to the time of Christ, imagine someone who has been a leper for years is suddenly healed and cleansed of their leprosy. They can now go and worship God with the rest of God's people. They're no longer cut off. It's this removal then of defilement. It's this removal of uncleanness. And then in chapter 15, there is the purification from defilement of bodily discharges, whether it's blood, semen, discharge of blood in a woman. Remember the lady who had an internal hemorrhaging? She came and touched the hem of our Lord's garments, and she was healed. She was unclean. She was unclean in the sight of God because of that condition that she had. And you'll find there in these chapters then all the details about the sacrifices that are needed to provide cleansing. Even our Lord Jesus Christ, his mother, went up and she offered the sacrifices of a poor Israelite, pigeons, doves, to be cleansed after childbirth. That brings you to chapter 16, which we read part of, the Day of Atonement, God's provision for the removal, the expiation of sins of the people. Expiation means dealing with the guilt, dealing with the uncleanness, dealing with the guilt of sin. And that takes place in the tabernacle once a year. Only the high priest is allowed to enter into the most holy place of the tabernacle. And he goes in there and he sprinkles blood. He has cleansed himself, but he offers and sprinkles the blood and makes atonement for the sanctuary, then for the tabernacle of meeting, for the altar, for the priests, and for the people. Everything is unclean. It's defiled. It's affected by sin, and therefore has to be cleansed. Atonement has to be made before God. Now, you can see where that points, ultimately, to the Lord Jesus Christ, who made a once and for all atonement for sin when he died on the cross. I think it will help you understand then the significance of the death of Jesus Christ on the cross, because we're dealing here with the defilement of sin, with uncleanness, with impurity, the defilement of sin that is in our hearts. You remember when our Lord Jesus Christ had this discussion, almost an argument with the Pharisees. They were arguing, the Pharisees and the scribes, and they were saying, well, you know, you don't wash properly, you don't cleanse your hands and your body properly before you eat. And the Lord Jesus Christ has to tell them, it's in Mark chapter 7, and the end of that chapter, he says, look, it's not what goes into a man, it's not foods and so on which make a man unclean. The uncleanness is what comes out of a man. That's what defiles a man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lewdness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile a man. You see, our Lord is using Old Testament Leviticus language. He's talking about the defilement of sin, and he is going to make atonement for sin. But all of this is a type, it's a shadow. It prefigures then this one sacrifice that Jesus Christ made on the cross. So, chapters 1 to 16 then have to deal with the removal of sin. And then chapters 17 to 27 deal with God's provision for retaining and restoring that fellowship between man and God. And again, the principle is, I'm holy, you must be holy. Six times in chapter 18 and 14 times in chapter 19, God gives his reason for what he is saying and doing. I am the Lord. You don't need any further explanation. You don't need any further reason. The fact is, I am the Lord. I am your Redeemer. I have saved you. I am the Sovereign. I am the Lord of heaven and earth. You are before me. You are worshipping, serving, and obeying me. I am the Lord. That's the simple reason why you are to do these things. It's a constant reminder then of the one they are obeying and the one to whom they come. Chapter 17 deals with the issue of blood. It's not to be treated lightly. They're not to eat blood. They're to avoid that kind of thing. Chapters 18 to 20 deal with various moral matters and ceremonial matters, separation from the Canaanite practices, particularly in areas of relationships between men and women. There were some abominable practices. I'm not going to go into the details of them among the Canaanites. Abominable sexual practice. Uncleanness. And God says, you have nothing to do with that. You are to be pure. And then there's passages that deal with parental responsibilities. There's to be no idols. You're not to oppress the poor. You're not to cut your flesh to the dead like the pagans do. You're not to get hold of the necromancers, the people who have the spiritists who contact the dead. You're not to go that track. Punishments are laid out for capital and serious crimes. What God is saying is every area of your life, every relationship you are involved in, I am the Lord. I'm calling the tune. This is what my will is for you if you are going to serve me and be a holy people. And then chapters 21 to 22, the priests, they're not to defile themselves by touching the dead. If you touch someone who is dead, you will become unclean. They were not to marry widows. They were not to marry divorcees. They were not to marry harlots. They were not to have any bodily defects. So if you had some kind of, you were born with some kind of bodily defect, your hand was shriveled, or your leg was short and you limped, you could not be a priest. You simply could not be a priest, because it did not reflect the wholeness, the holiness of God. And they were to keep themselves from being defiled in any way. Then chapters 23, 24 and 25 of Leviticus deal with the various feasts. Now you might get the impression, see, with all these rules and laws, you think, what a burden, what a weight, what a bother. I think there'll be sometimes you read through this, you think, why do we got to go through all this just to worship God? Not realizing his holiness. But it wasn't all, you shall not do this, you shall do this. Here are some instructions about rejoicing, days of feasting, special days of rejoicing before the Lord, and the recognition of God's goodness and his provision for them. And they would enter in then to this fellowship with God. Every Sabbath day was a day of rejoicing and of gladness and of worship. There were the annual feasts, the feast of Passover, the first fruits, the harvest, Pentecost, the feast of Tabernacles, the Day of Atonement, the sabbatical years. Every seventh year there was to be a Sabbath rest for the land. And then every 50th year, 7 times 7 is what? 49. Then the 50th year will be a year of jubilee. A day of liberty, a year of liberty throughout the land. If you've lost your land or lost your possessions because you've been in debt, it will be restored to you and your family. If you've been a slave, you could gain your freedom. Some of them didn't want to. They were quite happy to be servants. But if you were a servant, you could gain your freedom. No one was to oppress anybody else. In chapter 25 and verse 17, therefore you shall not oppress one another, but you shall fear your Lord, for I am the Lord your God. End of discussion. That's the authority. Then in chapter 26, there is an exhortation to holiness of life, and there are the words of blessing and of curse. Faithfulness and obedience will lead to blessing. Disobedience and the despising of God's worship and the commandments that he has given will lead to the curse. The judgments will come, there will be chastening, and the nations will invade the land if you do not serve me. So, for example, Leviticus 26 and verse 27, and after this, if you do not obey me, he's gone through all the things, you've walked contrary to me. If you don't obey me, you walk contrary to me, then I will also walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And if you read through the rest of that chapter, and the rest of those judgments and chastenings that the Lord brings, you will see reflected the history of Israel and Judah, down to the time of the exile. You see the reasons why they went into exile. The reasons why, after the days of Solomon, there were incursions by various nations, like the Syrians or the Edomites. And then, of course, Assyria and Babylon who came against them. Yet God says also in verse 40, if you confess iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness in which they were unfaithful to me, and they have also walked contrary to me, and that I've also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, then verse 42, then I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham. I will remember. I will remember the land. Verse 45, for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. So you see the whole future of the nation is laid out here. We will see it again very clearly in the book of Deuteronomy. Chapter 27 is regarded by many people just as an appendix. I'm not going to go into all of that, but it's about redeeming persons and property that has been dedicated to God. Vows are to be taken and dedicatory gifts are to be made. Now that's a very brief run through. The removal of defilement and the restoration to fellowship with God. Here they are then. Here is this nation redeemed out of the land of Egypt. They've come to Mount Sinai. They have been given the ways in which they are to worship God now. They have established a priesthood, established the sacrifices. God is dwelling among them. That's the whole point of the tabernacle. And they are to draw near to God. But there's a problem, sin, defilement. So God makes provision for sin. And then God makes provision for ongoing fellowship with him and drawing near to him. Now, one or two conclusions. When you read through the book of Leviticus, you may still be puzzled by some of the details. But you have to remember what you're doing is reading God's word. You're reading about his character. It reflects his character. You're reading about his will. And we should not then simply say, I won't bother with that. Don't understand it. Doesn't make any sense to me. I'll just ignore it. Store it away. Because you may read another part of the scripture after Leviticus, which will say, now I understand why that is in the book of Leviticus. Now I understand what's going on. I've given you one or two instances of that. And you get the significance then, for example, of this woman who has this issue of blood, this internal hemorrhaging, what she was actually doing and what Christ was doing. I mean, if she had touched a rabbi, a Pharisee, or a scribe, and he knew that she had an issue of blood, he would have gone mad. He'd have gone berserk. Unclean! Get away from me, woman! Yet, she touched the hem of Christ's garment. And he healed her. 18 years she'd been in that state and condition. You see, Leviticus casts light on that and the significance of that. Anybody who preaches of that healing of that woman needs to have the background to Leviticus in order to understand that. Remember above all else, when you look into all those details, that Israel has been redeemed to be a holy people to God. God, who is holy, is drawing near to his people. And they are to dwell with him and fellowship with him. You see, God is the one who gives us all the instructions about how we draw near to God. I said, if you want to put all these words in red, as if they were the words of Christ, the words of God, you would not be wrong. It is his sovereign prerogative as their redeemer to say, this is the way you are to serve and worship me. You've heard of the regulative principle of worship, what God has commanded. Well, here it is. Here it is. Now, it is true, some of these things no longer apply. The Day of Atonement, the daily sacrifices for sins, been done away with by Jesus Christ, his once for all offering for sin. He is our great high priest, whoever lives, having made atonement, now making intercession for us. But we still sin. And we still need to confess our sins before a holy God and to live a holy life and to consecrate ourselves every day to God. Now, I've already given you some hints about understanding different parts now, the Old Testament, the New Testament, in the light of what we have seen in the book of Leviticus. How Christ dealt with lepers, people who were regarded as unclean, the whole notion of uncleanness. You remember Peter's problem when he went to Cornelius? And the Lord had given this vision 3 times. Peter, rise up and eat. Oh, but it's full of unclean things. That was immediately his reaction. Well, where did he get that reaction from? It was instilled in him because of a book like Leviticus. These are unclean things. These are unclean animals. I'm not going to touch them. And God says what he has pronounced clean. Peter, you're to go to the Gentiles. They're not unclean in my sight. They are to hear the gospel. You're to go to Cornelius. And of course, then you understand something about the book of Hebrews when you understand the book of Leviticus. And it is Christ who is presented there, holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sins. He is the one who makes that sacrifice for sin. At the end of the day, we are under the lordship of this same sovereign Redeemer. The removal of sin and enjoying fellowship with God, these are 2 key themes in the life of every Christian. How we should worship, how we should conduct ourselves as we seek to draw near to God in his holiness. Behind it all is the sovereign grace of God. Why should he ever redeem his people, a people? Why should he draw near to us? We've sinned. We're defiled. But this is God in his love and in his grace and in his wisdom and his power, drawing near and making provision for his people and for us then to worship him. Well, there are 2 or 3 minutes left. Are there any questions or comments? Dan?
What's the Sabbath?
The Sabbath, yeah, is a day of rest. Yeah. In the original creation, it was the seventh day. God rested from his work of creation, and so everything was good, and he rested. And in the Old Testament, the 4th commandment is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Alright? Now, our Sabbath day is no longer the 7th day of the week, but it's the 1st day of the week, because on that day Jesus rose from the dead. So we set apart this day as holy to the Lord, and we gather together on this day to worship and serve and obey him. And so it's a day of rest from work.
The 10 commandments, is it bigger than this Bible?
Is what?
The 10 commandments bigger than this.
Oh no, it's going to be on the page. Share with you, next is chapter 20.
That place like a big Bible.
The 10 commandments are the 10 words of the covenant God gave his people. Right, they are very important commands about worshipping him and how to live our lives. Alright?
And those stay, those remain. All the other things about the sacrifices, that's passed away now with Christ. But the commandments, they remain. They stand. They're important for us.
All right? Okay. I think we better stop there, otherwise we'll run into the morning hour. So let's pray together. I will produce another summary sheet for Leviticus. Genesis and Exodus are here if you want the sheets, and I'll produce another one. As I say, I prefer to do it after I've given it, and then I can make any corrections and whatever, and I'll include anything that needs to be clarified. So let's pray. Our God and our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, your truth. You've made yourself known. You've come in your grace and in your kindness. You've drawn near to us and provided a way whereby we can draw near to you despite our sin. Because Jesus Christ has come and he is that one sacrifice for sin. He has made atonement. Lord, we are glad. We pray that today, this Lord's Day Sabbath, may be a day of gladness and joy for each and every one of us who gather this morning and again this evening. Hear us, our God, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.